Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. Great to be with you today. We're in this series called The Reason for God. It's based on a book by Tim Keller. Last week, we looked at the issue of, can you trust the Bible? Can you really trust God's Word? Next week, we'll look at the issue of, is Christianity a restrictive straitjacket? That's the topic for next week. And then, after taking a one-week break, we'll look at the question, why does a good God allow suffering? Then after that, why through history has the church been responsible for so much injustice? And then the last week of this series, we'll look at how could a good, loving God send people to hell? So that's the big picture of where we're headed with this series. But let's begin today by looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Lord God, we continue to come before you this day, Father, with just hearts overflowing because, God, you are so powerful and you've so clearly been at work already today. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this church. Father, thank you for the work that you do here. Father, we praise you for transformed lives. And, God, we thank you that you allow us to be a part of your kingdom work. And, Father, we thank you, Father, for the incredible salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And, God, he's the one who said that he is the way and the truth and the life, that there is no other way to you but through him. And Father, as Krista mentioned just a few minutes ago, Lord, we truly do live in such a very dark world. So many do not know the joy of walking with your Son, of having salvation in him. And Father, we ask that you would continue to work through us, that when others see us, when others see this church, that they would see the light of Jesus Christ. And Father, that they would be drawn, that they would be compelled, that they would want to know how to have life in him. And Father, we know that your scripture teaches to be able to have a reason for our faith, to be able to defend our faith. And Father, we're attacked on so many fronts. And Father, with this series and today with this sermon, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak. Father, how we can speak, Father, how we can defend that Jesus really is the only way. Father, we wait on you. We ask for your power. We ask that you would speak to each one of us wherever we may be in our walk with you. We pray this all through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage that we read from the Gospel of John, John 14, verse 6, it may be one of Jesus' most controversial statements, at least in our day, causes a great deal of controversy. A lot of people have concerns like this. Maybe you've heard concerns expressed like this. Isn't it arrogant to say that your religion is right and that every other religion is wrong? Have you ever heard anything like that? Have you ever heard anybody say, Christianity, are you serious? It seems arrogant to me that you would say that your religion is right and all the other religions of the world are wrong. And that people will follow up with that and they'll say, doesn't that just lead to more and more intolerance at best and to the violence that we're all horrified by at worst? Or maybe you've heard something like this. Have you heard anybody say something close to this to you? If you're honestly telling me that because we have different religious beliefs, you and I, if you're telling me that simply because we have different religious beliefs, you're going to heaven and I'm going to hell, if you're really telling me that, I don't know how I can even have a relationship with you. Anybody ever heard anything like that? See a few hands. I've sure heard that plenty. So there are very, very important questions and concerns around the idea that Jesus is the only way, which is the claim of our faith. So I want to start, though, just by way of confession, to say that religious or spiritual arrogance, intolerance, contempt for the other has been prevalent in our day. It's common in our day. And this is an enormous problem in our world. Too often, people charged to lead spiritual or religious communities have not named it. And they have not spoken clearly against it. And it is awful, and it is tragic. I'll go further, and I'll speak of Christianity. To be truthful, some of the most arrogant, smug, judgmental, exclusive, self-righteous, superior, cranky attitudes that I've ever seen have been in Christians. Do you know how I can say that? Because I know a lot of Christians. And because I am one. And all this stuff is inside of me. So we want to have this conversation that we're having today. We want to have it in a spirit of humility and a spirit of repentance. How we treat people who differ on faith issues from us is a very, very important. Not just because of tolerance, although tolerance is a good thing as far as that goes, but tolerance doesn't go far enough. You know, you can tolerate somebody and not really like them. But we are called not just to tolerate other people. We live in a world where many people with a lot of different faiths, some people with no faith, where those people are still our neighbors. And we're called what? We're called to love our neighbors by Jesus. And he was, as you probably know, Jesus was the champion of that. And so much of what drew people to him was his humility, where he would get down and wash the feet of his followers. And yet, it is this humble, serving Jesus who one day said, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those words do not sound like humble words. So in this message, as clearly and as openly as we can do it, I'd like for us to look at this one concept, at the concept that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I'd like to do this by starting at the end of this concept. So there are key concept for today. Jesus is the only way to heaven. But let's start at the end. And let's start with that word that comes at the end of that concept, that word heaven. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. This is the first of 4 points. We're going to focus on that concept. Jesus is the only way to heaven. We're going to start at the end. We're going to start with heaven. Very important word, heaven. Most people believe, if you ask people out on the street, most people will say, yeah, I believe that there's some kind of afterlife. I don't know what it looks like, but I believe that there's some kind of life after death. Most people assume that they know what heaven means, but they've never given very much serious thought to it. Many people think, in my opinion, I think they have sort of a cartoon picture of heaven. And that's why people are sort of ambivalent about it. They think heaven is a really good thing, and they want to get there when they die, but they're in no particular hurry to get there. Two guys have a lifelong argument. Their argument is, will there be baseball in heaven? Because a lot of people think that heaven is just filled with whatever would make you happy. So will there be baseball in heaven? They make a deal that whoever dies first will come back and let the other one know if there's baseball in heaven. One of the guys dies, and he comes back in a vision. And he says to his friend, he says, I've got good news, and I've got bad news. The good news is, there is baseball in heaven. The bad news is, you're pitching on Friday. But why would that really be bad news? Why would that be bad news? We're kind of ambivalent about this whole idea of heaven. Most people, again, they have this cartoon picture of what it's like, and it's very interesting. You can hear talks about this on the media. Media folks, have you ever heard somebody interviewed, a religious leader, some big pastor somewhere? They're interviewed on the media. What do the questions usually sound like? The questions that are usually asked are very often questions like this. Who's going to heaven? Who do you think is going to heaven, and who is not going to go to heaven? But rarely is the question, what's heaven like? What's heaven like? People have this cartoon idea that heaven will be filled with whatever you like. It will be the eternal pleasure factory. That's heaven, the eternal pleasure factory. So whatever your idea of pleasure is, the eternal Palm Springs, the eternal Las Vegas, the eternal Branson, Missouri, whatever it is, whatever your idea about it is, then that's going to be heaven. The assumption, of course, is that anybody would love to spend eternity in heaven, as long as they're allowed to get in. So I want to tell you today the most important thing to know about heaven. You may ask, how would I know about heaven? Have I ever been there? No, I haven't. But I know somebody who has. Jesus. Jesus took heaven and hell very seriously. And I actually think that what he teaches will make sense to anybody who's willing to give him a chance. If you're willing to give Jesus a chance, take him seriously. What does he say about heaven? Here's the clearest thing you need to know about heaven. Heaven is life with God. More than anything else, heaven is life with God. Uninterrupted life with God. In fact, if I had to pick one single theme that runs all through this book, that runs all through Scripture, it's the theme of what is life like with God. That's what this book talks about. That's what the Bible talks about. What is our life with God? God created human beings. Why? He created them so that they could know community with him. He would be with the man in the man and the woman in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a picture of what? That's a picture of life with God. And then this gets interrupted. So God sends the temple. The temple comes. And the temple is another picture of life with God. And then Jesus comes. And he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And all the way through until the end, we have this picture of what the afterlife of what heaven will be like. It's described as a city. Very often heaven is described as a city because that's a picture of community. John says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, listen to his description of heaven. John says, Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What incredibly powerful words. Heaven is the with God life. Don't miss that. Heaven is the with God life. The phrase eternal life is an especially important phrase. People throw it around, eternal life, like they know what they're talking about. But in the Bible, on one of the occasions when Jesus is praying to the Father, he defines eternal life like this. It's when Jesus is praying in John 17. This is John 17, verse 3. And again, Jesus is praying to God. And part of his prayer are these words, John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, now this is eternal life. So he's going to define it for us. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is not the eternal pleasure factory. Eternal life is that people might know you, says Jesus. It's that people might know you, God. It's that people might know you, Father. Eternal life is knowing God. And not just know about you. Know you in the way that a climber knows Mount Everest. Know you in the way that a baseball player knows the game of baseball. Know you in the way that somebody who is in love knows the person that they love. Eternal life is to be completely immersed in the presence of the living God. In Revelation 21, verse 22, John says these words. He says, I did not see a temple in the city. He's talking about heaven. I did not see a temple in heaven because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Wow. Did you catch that? I did not see a temple. I did not see a building in heaven. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does that mean? Well, that means that in heaven, God is everywhere. Heaven is the with God life. And there's a really important dimension to this. In heaven, it will be very hard to avoid God. Okay? In heaven, it will be very hard to avoid God. And there's a really important corollary to this. If you don't want to be around God, then heaven is not the kind of place that you would really enjoy. Let me say that again. If you don't want to be around God, if you don't want to be immersed in his presence, then heaven is not a place that you're going to enjoy. Think about that for a moment. In heaven, there is no place where God is not immediately present. So in heaven, once you're there, there is no place to run to for a quick sin. So if you want to gossip or hoard or judge or self-promote or be cynical or be sarcastic or exclude somebody or get all puffed up or be selfish or jealous, where are you going to go to? God is immediately present there wherever you go in heaven. So heaven is not the eternal pleasure factory. Rather, it is a certain kind of community where certain qualities like humility and generosity of spirit and honesty and truthfulness and commitment to other people are as predictable there as gravity is here. Heaven is the kind of place where people who want to sin would be absolutely miserable. Don't miss that either. Heaven is the kind of place where people who want to sin would be absolutely miserable. It would be like going to a restaurant if you were deeply, deeply addicted to nicotine. It'd be like going to a restaurant where there's no smoking allowed. If you don't smoke, that'd be great. It'd be a breath of fresh air. But if you're addicted, it would be a miserable experience. Heaven is the with God life, and nothing, not even death, can interrupt that. So perhaps with some measure of greater clarity about what heaven really is, let's press on. Secondly, we need a way. We need a way. But again, this is often misunderstood when people get heaven wrong. What we need is not so much a way to be allowed into heaven. What we need is a way to become the kind of people for whom heaven would be fitting, appropriate, the right kind of place for us. That's what we need. There's an old hymn. It's called Rock of Ages. Anybody here ever heard of that hymn, Rock of Ages? There's an incredible line in this hymn, and it says this. It says, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." There's a great thought in this. Sin needs a double cure. First, save me from wrath. God is furious at sin. If you ever doubt that, look at the cross. God is mad at sin. He's mad at sin because of all the devastation that it's brought to his earth, because of what happened in Boston this week, because of what happened in Texas this week. God is furious at sin. And we need to be saved from God's wrath. Who deserves God's wrath? You do. I do. We need to be saved from God's wrath. And God is so willing to do that, to save us from his wrath. And this is why Jesus went to the cross. All the wrath of God over sin that should by all rights fall on me, that should by all rights that you deserve it, all that wrath, it fell completely on Jesus, on God's only Son. On the cross, God was expressing his own willingness to forgive us and to love us. But the second part of this hymn, the second part of saving, is the making me pure part. But we're not always sure that we want that, are we? But if I do not want the God kind of life now, if I don't want to be with God now, if being with God now would be oppressive to me here, then why in the world would I think that I would want it in heaven, where I could never get away from it? People sometimes put it like this. Do you mean to tell me that I will go to hell because I'm not a Christian? No. You will go to hell because you are a sinner, and I am too. And the last thing in the world that a sinner would want is an eternity in the ceaseless presence of a holy, holy God, where even the possibility of a sinful action or a sinful thought, no matter how desirable or how useful we think it might be, is forever cut off. I can never get away, not even by dying. I've used up my one and only death. I'm just stuck there. Another way of putting it is like this. God will let everybody into heaven who can possibly stand it. What else would he do? Who else could he be? The problem is that as a sin-addicted person, I couldn't stand it. Neither could you. But in our world, with the cartoon way of thinking about stuff, we can think, of course, everybody wants to get up into the eternal pleasure factory, but God is, he's kicking people out. That is so mean and exclusive of him. The reality is that no one wants heaven. But God, the living God, is trying to get people in. If we really wanted heaven, if we yearned for the presence of God, if we really wanted the true heaven, not the cartoon place, not the eternal pleasure factory, but the with God life, if we really wanted that, then the earth would look much, much different than it does today. Because the problem from the beginning has been that God has been offering the with God life, and nobody has really wanted the with God life. We want to avoid pain, and we want to receive pleasure. That's different, though, than wanting the with God life. The problem around the heaven discussion is that everybody just thinks about heaven as the pleasure life and not as the with God life. And when people have the wrong idea of heaven as the pleasure factory where everybody wants in, then the logical questions that come from that are questions like this. Who's going to make the cut? How little can you believe? How far can you get off track and still make the cut? How mean is God going to be about who is going to allow to make the cut? And when they're asking questions like this, the question that they're really asking is, what are the minimal requirements for getting into heaven when you die? What are the minimal requirements for getting into heaven when you die? It's a legitimate question. But here's the difficulty. Here's the problem. Where in the New Testament does Jesus Christ ever say? Where in the New Testament does Jesus even come close to saying, now I will proclaim to you the minimal requirement for getting into heaven when you die? Where does Jesus say that? He never does. Why doesn't he? That would be kind of some useful information to have, don't you think? But getting into heaven is not the kind of stuff you can do if you're trying to find the minimal requirement for getting in. Imagine if I had gone to Susan on the day of our wedding, just before our wedding ceremony. And if I had said to Susan, Susan, I want to know what is the absolute least that I can do and still be married to you. What's the lowest level of commitment? What are the smallest promises that I can make? What are the minimal requirements for husbandhood with you? I can tell you, it would have been a very short ceremony. Because that's not the kind of thing that can be realized by somebody who is pursuing the minimal requirements. And when it comes to deciding the eternal fate of every human being, that's just the best answer that I can give to anybody. Our faith is that this God that Jesus talked about, will do the right thing by every person. He will not do anything that is unfair. Abraham said this a long time ago. This is in Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham says, will not the judge, and he means the judge God Almighty, will not the judge of all, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And he will not do, God will not do anything that is unloving. Nobody, in fact, let me be clear on this. Nobody wants everybody to be with him in heaven. Nobody wants that more than God. The being in this universe who most wants everybody to be with him in heaven, that being is God. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, he and the he here is the living God. He is patient. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9 is saying, God wants everybody to be with him in heaven. John says, 1 John 4, verse 8, that the connection between God and love is so strong. In 1 John 4, 8, he says, God is love. But I have to say this too. If all I were to say is that God is fair and that God is love, that can be kind of vague. That can be kind of fuzzy. And a danger can be, if that's all we do, if we just say God is love, God is fair, and we put a period there, we stop, the danger can be that we give ourselves a pass. And if you read about Jesus very much in the Bible, you'll notice that he has some very hard warnings about subjects like judgment, the afterlife, about heaven, about hell, about the need for repentance. And you cannot come to know Jesus without taking all that stuff very seriously. A lot of people in our day, they'd like to minimize that. But for Jesus, it's important. If it's important for Jesus, it's got to be important for us. We cannot overestimate God's justice. We cannot overestimate God's love. But at the same time, there's also a great danger that I cannot underestimate my sin. Please hear me on that. We cannot underestimate our sin. I got a biography of Joseph Stalin recently, and the darkness of that one life is unbelievable. When Stalin went to bed at night, it's well documented that he had a lot of trouble sleeping. You know how he would help himself get to sleep? If Stalin couldn't sleep when he would go to bed at night, he would read lists of the names of people that he was going to have executed the next day. That's the way that Stalin would work himself into a state of sleepiness. And he was responsible for the butchering of millions of his own people. And my guess is, in almost any conversation that I could have with anybody, I think that almost everybody would say, I believe in heaven, but there ought to be a cutoff line. I believe in heaven, but there ought to be some cutoff line. I think pretty much everybody would say Stalin ought to be south of that cutoff line. Except, do you know the one person who the one person is who probably would not say that? Stalin. Why? Because we all, and this is just the human condition, we all do judgment. We all do moral judgment by comparison. We compare ourselves with one another, and we do moral judgment that way. And when we do this, we all give ourselves a break. I recently read about two brothers who led a miserable life. They were just, you know, not very good characters. They lived scandalous, sinful, mean, selfish lives. And then one of them died. And the other guy paid a minister a lot of money to do the funeral. But he said that there's one condition. And that must be that minister, pastor, you have to call my brother a saint. Hard work. Sometimes you have to do a lot of gymnastics at funeral services. So the minister did the eulogy, and this is what he said. He said, I have to tell you the truth. This man who died was a liar, a bully, a cheat, and a thief. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. We all kind of do judgment by comparison. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy. So surely I'll get in. But just because somebody puts themselves in a Christian religious category, or just because somebody goes to church, or just because somebody says that they affirm religious beliefs, just because somebody says they affirm Christian beliefs, or says that they had a conversion experience somewhere, this does not mean that they are assured of getting in. In fact, one of the things that Jesus said, this is Matthew 7, verse 21, the words of our Lord. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what does that mean? That means that there's some people today who are saying, Lord, 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 Jesus. And Jesus is saying some of those people are not going to get into heaven. Why? Because Jesus knows of the potential we have to deceive ourselves. Jesus does not say that Christianity would be the way. He said that he is the way. And that's so vital, and that's why in your small groups this week, you're going to be looking at, Jesus doesn't say, I am a good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. And in your small groups this week, you're also going to look at, he doesn't say, I am a bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says very clearly that he is the way. His teachings are the way in which we can know the truth about the kind of Father that God is. His life can become a guide for us. His death on the cross could become our death to express the forgiveness of our sins. His resurrection could become our hope. His community could become our family. It's not about a religion called Christianity. So let's go on to this third point, this third word, this really important word, only. Jesus is the only way. What does that mean? Let's face it, there's a lot of heat around this claim. When Christians start saying that Jesus is the only way, please tell me that you've heard this, that there's heat, there's negative reaction when you go out in the culture. You go to your school this week and you start telling your friends at school that Jesus is the only way. You go to work this week and you start saying to your coworkers, Jesus is the only way. You start going to your neighbors and you start saying, Jesus is the only way. Let me tell you, unless you're living on some planet I've never heard of, there's going to be some heat. So what does that mean? Well, I'd like to start with what that does not mean. It does not mean that to believe that Jesus is the way means that I think that I have nothing to learn from anybody of any other religion. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis, great book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, I've been asked to tell you what Christians believe, and I'm going to begin by telling you one thing that Christians do not need to believe. If you are a Christian, Lewis continues, if you're a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all the way through. If you're an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point of all the religions of the world is simply one huge mistake. If you're an atheist, Lewis writes, you have to believe they've all got it wrong. But if you're a Christian, he continues, you are free to think that all those other religions, even the strange ones, contain at least some hint of truth. In other words, to paraphrase Lewis, to believe in Jesus actually means that I will agree with some other religions on at least some points. And it surely means that I will love, honor, and serve people of other faiths. But to believe in Jesus also means that where their teachings disagree with the teachings of Jesus, I will think that they are wrong on these points and that I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't pretend like there's no differences. But sometimes in our day, you will definitely hear an objection like this, if you haven't already. Somebody might say, I think all religions, really, when you look at them, do you see my coexist bumper sticker? I think all religions are basically the same. Therefore, I think it is arrogant and unloving for you to think that you are right and that everybody else is wrong. Those words may sound very fair, very peaceful on the surface, but the problem is, if someone says, I'll call him Brad. I hope there's no Brads here today. If there are, please forgive me. This is not personal towards you. I actually Googled, whatever's the first name. I really didn't want to name anybody here, but forgive me if I'm doing this, but I'm just trying to make this more practical. Suppose you know somebody named Brad, and Brad says to you, all religions are the same, and I think it's wrong for you to think that you are right and that somebody else is wrong. And if Brad maintains that that statement is true, and if I disagree with that statement, then Brad is saying that his claims about religion are right and that my claims about religion are wrong. And then Brad is stuck with being arrogant and unloving. Do you catch that? Do I need to say that again? Let me go over this. This is key. So imagine this hypothetical discussion you're having with Brad. And Brad says, I think if you say that that following Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, that that's the only religion that's right and all other religions are wrong, then I think what you're saying is unloving and arrogant and wrong. And if he maintains that, but I say, you know what? I think that I'm right and you're wrong. And if you say that I'm wrong, then Brad, you've just become somebody that you've been describing. You become that arrogant, unloving person because you're saying that I'm wrong. You can't have it both ways. But the fact is that truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. It's just the way that truth works. If something is true, its opposite cannot be true. That's just the way that truth functions. So, for example, if Jesus says that there is a God and that he has a character of love, and that God can be known, and then if there are many Buddhists who believe that there is no God, and by the way, most Buddhists believe that there is no God, and if there are many Hindus who believe that there are hundreds of gods, and by the way, most Hindus believe that there are hundreds of gods, they simply, all these different views, they cannot all be right. They are exclusive. If Christianity is saying there's one God, Buddhism is saying there's no God, and Hinduism is saying there's hundreds of gods, they can't all be right. One of these perspectives must be true. This doesn't mean that there may be somebody who's a Buddhist who isn't a way better person than I am. This doesn't mean that there's a Buddhist who isn't a way smarter person than I am. But contradictory claims about God, they cannot all be true. Arrogance is a heart problem, not a truth problem. And you cannot fix arrogance by trying to create a world where there is just religious uncertainty. In fact, the Bible says that arrogance is a much bigger barrier to God than incorrect opinions. Proverbs 3, verse 34. God says, he, and the he here is God, God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, God, the living God, mocks arrogant people, but he gives grace to humble people. It doesn't say in that verse that God opposes those who have inaccurate opinions about himself. The danger is a closed, proud, self-sufficient heart. And of course, the problem is, the prouder my heart is, the less able I am to recognize how proud my heart is. So what I need is not a religion. What I need is not even Christianity. What I need is somebody who has the power to transform a heart. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. That person who has the power, only person really, to change a human heart is Jesus. Where the claim about him is that he is the way and the truth and the life to coming to the Father. And having a heart transformed is way bigger than any religion. So let's talk about Jesus for just a minute. For many of us, the name Jesus, when we hear that name, it can cause a lot of emotion. And sometimes, because we're humans and because we're sinful, one of the things that those of us who are followers of Jesus can do is to try to make ourselves feel more different and more superior to other people. Sometimes, because we're human and because we're sinful, we can think that because we get emotionally affected by the name of Jesus, it means that we're spiritually or morally deeper than other people. But you know what? The reality is that I can experience a lot of emotion over a Hallmark commercial and still be incredibly selfish. So I'm thinking, especially right now, of people, maybe you're one, for whom this name does not evoke a lot of emotion. And in a moment like this, you can often feel like you're on the outside looking in. And I thought of how very ironic that is, because the accounts we have of Jesus say that he especially had an eye out for people who felt like religious outsiders. Those are especially the people who were drawn to him. But you may, the good news is, you may have more of a starting point with Jesus than you think. If you honestly have a sense of reverence for the mysteries of life, that's the beginnings of what the Bible calls worship. If you're in awe about the creation, if you're in awe about the mysteries of life, that's the beginning of what the scriptures call worship, a worshipful attitude. And if you have an awareness that there is some higher moral standard involving peace, love, and justice. And if you have a regret that you know you do not live up to that higher moral standard, then you have the beginning of what the Bible calls conviction of sin. If you seriously believe those things and are sincere in your pursuit of them, then the rest of this series, if you'll allow me, I'd like to give you a challenge. I want to invite you to run an experiment to pray the I will be open prayer. If that's where you are today, I'm asking, would you consider this experiment of praying the I will be open prayer? We've already seen how one of the greatest dangers to human beings is a life of having an overly certain mind. That one of the greatest dangers is having an arrogant heart. So beginning now, would you consider making this your prayer? I will be open. God, with your help, I'll be open to looking at the mysteries of life. And I will look at my own moral failure with a humble heart. And then would you consider looking at Jesus' teachings on this subject? Would you consider reading, they're not very long, would you consider reading one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, about the life of Jesus? You might want to start with the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you've never opened up the Bible before, never read it for yourself, who is this Jesus? I'd encourage you, start with Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Historically speaking, it is the most influential talk ever given by anybody in those three chapters. In my experience, oftentimes people will say, I think Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nothing more. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, as I get to talking with them, what I discover is, even though they say that, they're not really very familiar with his teachings. But let me tell you, they are worth being familiar with. So if you're listening, and if you've just felt stuck, if you barely came here today, and you feel spiritually stuck, because you think in your heart, I hear what people are saying, but if you're honest in your heart right now, what your heart is saying, I don't believe in Jesus' divinity. Maybe that's where you are. Do not let that get you stuck. Don't let that be an excuse for spiritual stuckness. If you are not ready to be a believer in Jesus, you can start by being a student of Jesus. And by the way, that is a really good place to start. That's actually how it worked for Jesus' own disciples. Jesus did not come to them. Jesus did not say, hey, Peter, James, John, can you come here a second? Here are proofs of my divinity. I know I just met you, but Peter, James, and John, here are proofs of my divinity. Now go away and work through them, and then when you accept them, I'll take you in. Jesus did not do that. He came, what he did was, Jesus came and he started teaching. He started teaching, here's who really has the good life. Here's what a good person looks like. Here's how you become a good person. Here's what love is really about. When you get sideways, when there's anger, here's what forgiveness is about. He taught them how to see where God actually is in life. They did not start with certainty about his divinity. What they actually brought to the table was a sincere commitment, not just to listen and study as detached observers, but to actually do what Jesus taught. They came with a commitment. Jesus, I'm a student, but I'm committed to doing, to putting into practice, to take seriously your teachings. And this was the process by which they came to know him and love him and believe in him. You can do that. Wherever you stand on the divinity question, you can make that commitment. And at this church, we would love to help you with that. That's why we're here as a church, to be a community to lead people who want to into a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do that, at worst, you will have learned wisdom from the greatest teacher who ever lived. And at best, you will find God. And you'll find life with God in this life and for all eternity. And you'll know how to become the kind of person who actually wants this, who actually wants to be with God forever. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you've been coming to this church now for weeks, for months, maybe for years. But you can just say, you know, if I'm honest about it, I'm not really sure that I believe about God and about who Jesus is. But I'm willing to pray the I'll be open prayer. I'll do that. I'll pray the I'll be open prayer. I could actually be a student of Jesus. If you haven't done that before, if you're just getting introduced to the faith, to who Jesus is, let me encourage you to just say that in your heart right now to God. God, I can't commit to much else right now, but I can commit to this. I'll be open. I'll be open. God, if you're listening, I'll be open. And allow Jesus to teach you. There may be others here. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a while. But you have doubts. You have questions. You've known Jesus as your Savior, but you have doubts. And you're just starting to think, for the first time maybe, what heaven is really like. And you're thinking the Spirit is leading you to think, if you're honest with God right now, I suspect with this many people here, there's at least one or two of you, the Spirit is leading you to think right now, man, I have stuff in my life that keeps me from wanting to be a heaven kind of person. If you're that person, you can say right now in your heart, you know, God, you have work to do on my heart, on my attitudes, on my behavior. But God, I'll be open to that. I'll allow you to work in me so that I can more fully become a heaven kind of person, a person who wants to be with you all the time. God, you are so much bigger than this church, than any organized religion. So much bigger, and I'll be open to what you want to do with me. So where are you today? Are you that first kind of person, and boy, by some miracle, you're here today. And if you're just being honest, God wants you to be honest. And where you are is, I have some serious doubts about God, about the divinity of Jesus. But Jesus, I'm ready right now. Would you use this time right now to go before God and say, God, I'm just being truthful with you. But I want to know you. If you're real, I want to know you. God, I'll be open and I'll listen for you. And I'll read one of the Gospels, what the Gospel says about your son Jesus, and I will listen for you. There may be others here that you've been doing that already. And you're at a point where you know without any doubt that when you came in here today, the person who was really in charge of your life was you. Not God, but you. But you're at a point where, you know what? I recognize for the first time that Jesus is who he said he was. That Jesus really is the way and the truth and the life. That I can't get to God other than putting my faith in him. But why would I not want to? Because I believe that 2,000 years ago, he really did what he said. He allowed himself to be nailed on a cross. And all the punishment for all my sin was put on him. I believe that he did that for me so that my sin can be forgiven, so that I can be with God forever. Right now, right where you're sitting, you can say, God, I'm ready for that. I believe Jesus is my Savior, and I believe he's my Lord. And God, I came in here with me being in control of my life, but God, when I leave here, with your help, Jesus is in control of my life. That's a description of what it means to be a believer in Jesus. You can experience that right now. Greatest thing you could ever do. Because when you do that, the Spirit of God comes inside of you and will never leave you. You'll be with God forever. There may be still a third category, and I've touched on this already, but I don't want to leave it alone. There may be a third category. I think there likely is this third category of people here today. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. You have. But you know from Scripture, as we've seen today, that heaven is the with God life all the time. And you know that you've got some secret sin, some secret attitudes, some secret behavior, some secret habits that are going to have absolutely no place in heaven. The Bible says that when God starts with you, he will finish the good work. But part of that is us cooperating with God. And we miss out on so much joy when, as a believer, we say, God, nope, 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 leave me alone. I kind of like my secret habits. I kind of like my secret attitudes. I kind of like my secret desires. How much joy we miss when we take that posture spiritually. You don't have to live that way. And I have to tell you, you know the misery that's actually coming because you're choosing to live that way. You don't have to leave here that way today. You can acknowledge it. God, I've been living that way. I've been nursing these secret habits, and it's been pushing me away from you. God, will you come in and completely transform me? Will you finish the work that you started? Will you mold me and shape me so that all that I want is to be in your presence all the time? I want to be your son, your daughter, with you all the time. So that God, I know it's a process, but God, I know that it will make me more like the person that I'm going to be in heaven. God, will you do that with me right now? You can pray that right now. If you need prayer, we'll be at the front. We would love to pray with you. Please do this one thing. If you pray today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, grab somebody. It can be me, it can be Brian, it can be the person sitting next to you, but tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. You know what? I just made the greatest decision I could ever make. I asked Jesus to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Would you be praying for me? Tell somebody about that decision. However God is leading you, please respond at this time.